I invite you to grab a Bible or turn on your phone app to open up to Revelation chapter 3 and the reading that Rachel read for us earlier on. It's page 1235 in the blue Bibles, the church Bibles, if you have one of those. And as we open God's word, let's ask for his help. Father in heaven, we give you praise that we can hear your word to us. That we can hear you, our Creator, our Lord, speaking to us. And we give you praise for these words of your Son, our risen Lord Jesus, to that early church. Please would you help us to think through them carefully, to hear his words, and to be called to serve him with all joy and for his glory. Amen. Think of a worker heading to work on Monday morning and starts their shift, kind of 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. And the conversation in the office or the department or wherever it is they're working is turns very quickly to what people did over the weekend. And they think, I'll be honest, and they talk about church. They say, I went to church, it was a great time, we heard from the Bible. And they can't help but notice that nobody looks at them. And everybody completely ignores them, lets the comment sort of sit for a second and then just carries on as though they've said nothing. And they sit in the corner and they think, do you know, this has happened before. How on earth is it possible to make a difference for Jesus in this environment? Dad at a school gate is chatting to fellow parents. And there's a service for all ages coming up, a little bit like we have coming up on Sunday. He's clutching a bunch of invitations and trying to gather the right words and pluck up the courage to invite some of the parents and their children to the service. And he starts giving out the invitations, and a couple of people just give them straight back to him, and everybody else, it's essentially just silent apathy. And he stands, he looks around, and he thinks, do you know, how is it possible to make a difference for Jesus in this environment? A church somewhere in the UK is putting on an event designed to try and tell people about Jesus. They're going to invite friends along. They've thought it through really carefully, ways that they'll be able to engage with their friends and be able to have a talk. And then the evening comes, they come together, and they find that there isn't even a handful of their friends who have said they'll come. They sit in the room disappointed and discouraged. They look around, they think, how is it possible for us as a church to make a difference for Jesus in this kind of environment? And then there's us at Eden, individuals living and working in Cambridge and surrounding area, a church gathering together each week, seeking to try and tell people about the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you ever feel, excuse me, kind of weak. I feel a little bit like that this morning. I don't know if you ever feel like, am I really going to be able to step up and tell people about the Lord Jesus? Are we as a church really ever going to be able to tell the thousands of people in Cambridge and Cambridgeshire and beyond, who, let alone in the UK, about Jesus and really see a difference made? How is it possible for us to make a difference for Jesus in this kind of environment? Well, as we come to the letter to the church in Philadelphia this morning, this letter written by the risen Lord Jesus, kind of given to his apostle John to share with this church, along with a number of other letters shared with other churches that we've been working through these last few weeks, God has an important word for us this morning. If you can relate to any of what I've just said, any of that idea of kind of how is it possible for us to make a difference for Jesus in this kind of environment, well, what God says for us this morning from this letter is that when we trust him, our weakness becomes irrelevant when Jesus opens doors. Our weakness becomes irrelevant when Jesus opens doors. That's the headline, if you like, for what we're going to be seeing this morning. And if you've got a copy of the bulletin, there's a little outline on there that will hopefully help you as we work our way through this letter. The first thing we see as Jesus speaks to this church, as he gives this letter, is a weak church persevering. He's writing to a church in the city of Philadelphia, first century city. And the interesting thing about that city, kind of the ancient historians, archaeologists tell us, is that it itself was a very weak city. In about 17 years AD, there had been an enormous earthquake in the region which had flattened a number of cities. Julian mentioned it last week when we were thinking about the previous letter, the beginning of chapter 3, to the church in Sardis. And that earthquake had included Philadelphia. It had flattened the city. Except for Philadelphia, things were even worse, because over a number of years following, there were kind of aftershocks and minor tremors which continued to destroy this city as buildings kept on coming down for years later. There were few people actually living in the city. The inhabitants had moved out into the kind of surrounding countryside because it was simply safer. And now Jesus writes to a church through his apostle John, his friend John, that is feeling weak in a weak city. So as we picture this letter being read out for the first time, we can picture a small gathering of people, believers, gathering together. You know, there is a semi-rebuilt city around them. They themselves are of no particular kind of significance. There aren't any sort of really significant members of their society among them. They're a small bunch of people with not a significant amount of influence. Maybe they're hiding. It's possible that they're actually trying to protect themselves from being seen by anyone as they gather. At the very least, we know that they are definitely opposed loudly and fanatically by a group in the city. You can imagine them sitting around looking at one another going, how on earth is it possible for us to make a difference for Jesus in this kind of environment? And then we can watch as one of them stands to read a letter. And this letter turns out to be written by the risen and reigning Lord Jesus himself. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I wonder how those words would have sounded to that church. A weak church, struggling. And here is the Lord Jesus writing to them, and he says, I know your deeds. The last 2 weeks that we've heard those words in other letters to other churches in this book of Revelation, those words have been kind of threatening. If you look up to chapter 2 and verse 19, I know your deeds, says the Lord Jesus to the church in Thyatira. Your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Or in chapter 3, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So here's this weak church, and the Lord Jesus, risen Lord Jesus, eyes like fire, says to them, I know your deeds. Is there some shifting, sort of uncomfortably, in the room? But you know, here, these words are not words of threat. These words are words of deep comfort to a weak church. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. I know that you are weak. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know you're weak, but I know that you are persevering. Jesus sees their weakness. Jesus knows their weakness. Jesus sees the situation that they're in. He sees that they're a small, insignificant group wondering, how on earth can we possibly make a difference for the Lord Jesus in this kind of environment? He knows. And he sees that within that weakness, they are continuing to hold firm to him. He sees and he knows and he commends them. their perseverance. And he also sees and knows the opposition that particularly crowds in on them. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. He's describing a group of people who are synagogue goers, who are Jews, but he says they're not my people because they are opposing me. This opposition is so loud, so fanatical against the Christian church, against the Lord Jesus, that he uses harsh words here, doesn't he? And these are words of comfort to a weak church. And as they roll down the centuries, they can be words of comfort for us this morning too. You've ever wondered, how is it possible to make a difference for Jesus in this kind of environment? I feel weak, we feel weak, it feels insignificant, it doesn't feel like we're making any progress. We can know that Jesus sees our weakness. He knows it. And he also sees us as we seek to persevere, as we seek to live for him, as we seek to take those opportunities to try and say something for him. And so the church can be comforted. The church gathering in that little room, the church can be comforted. Jesus sees us, he knows us, but is that enough? As they look around, I wonder if they're still kind of going, well, that's all very well, it's great that Jesus sees it, it's great that he knows it, but still, how is it really possible for us to make a difference for Jesus in this kind of environment? And that's the second thing from this letter. They see, we hear of a weak church persevering, but we also hear of a holy Lord enabling. Because did you hear how Jesus describes himself in this letter? It's quite an amazing thing. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Holy and true. Jesus explicitly takes two divine qualities, holiness and truthfulness and faithfulness, and directly applies them to himself. Right in the middle of the Old Testament in Isaiah, God himself describes himself this way. He says, kings will see you, my people, and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, who is true, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. It's Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. God himself describes himself as holy and faithful, holy and true. And now Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, explicitly and unashamedly says, I am the one who is holy and true, the genuine one, versus all opposition to the contrary, to say that he is not worth following, he doesn't have the authority. He is the one who is truly holy. And he is the one with authority. Verse 7, he holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. We've thought a little bit about that already, about the key this morning. But sometimes we hear, don't we, the idea of a city deciding to honour a particular figure, maybe a celebrity or politician or someone, by giving them the key to the city. Yeah, Cambridge apparently doesn't do this, but many cities do. And this is sort of a ceremony and kind of lots of PR and there's photographs, and someone gets given essentially an enormous ornate key. And this becomes the key to the city. The key itself doesn't actually open anything, usually. Not anymore. But what's going on there is it's a symbol. From the days when cities would have been built within walls with massive gates, as walls around them to defend them, to keep them secure, someone would be given the key to the city to basically say, we honour you, you can come in and go out as you please. You're a member of this city now. And we're honoring you with this. But here there's something even more than that going on. Because here, this key is David's key. It is the key to David's city. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, that is Jerusalem, where the king over God's people in the Old Testament lived and reigned in his representation, representing God's rule over his people. And to be given, to be the one who holds the key to David's city is to be the one who controls access to David's city. The one who controls who can come in and who can leave and who can't come in. God's city, which others are going to come in, which others are not going to come in. In just a few verses' time, we'll hear this in a few weeks, at the very beginning of chapter 4, this is what John sees. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." This is an astonishing thing to say. The one who opens, the one who shuts, the one the Lord Jesus is claiming to be, is the one who has authority to open up access to the very heavenly throne room of God. Open up access into God's presence, into God's being part of God's people. And so for those who are weak, who are wondering, how can I possibly make a difference in this kind of environment for the Lord Jesus says, "I am the one who has the authority to open a way to God, which no one can shut." But there's something more specific here. Because for the church in Philadelphia, for the Philadelphians, there's something more going on here that Jesus is speaking about. Because what does he say in verse 8? He says, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." And at this point, the question is, well, what is this door? What is this? What does it mean? What does it symbolize? Is this a door of salvation, a door of access into God's kingdom? That would certainly be a very valid biblical picture. There are many, many places in the Bible where salvation is pictured as a door. Enter through the narrow door, Jesus says. So perhaps there's comfort to be drawn here. Jesus is the one who opens the door to God, into God's presence, salvation that cannot be taken away. No one can shut it if he opens it. But the Philadelphian church, Jesus is describing them as faithful, keeping his word, not denying his name. They've already gone through a door of salvation. And so there's something else going on with this door. Something more. This is a door not so much of salvation, this is a door of opportunity. Here's what one Christian writer says. He says, "Having entered through the door of salvation, Christians must hurry to the door of service." And this is precisely the kind of thing that we see all over the pages of the New Testament when this image of an open door is used. Think of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, "A great door for effective work has opened to me, though there are many who oppose me." 2 Corinthians 2, "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." Or Colossians 4, "Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. See, I have put before you a door which no one can shut." This is a door through which the Philadelphians are being invited to walk, a door of opportunity to proclaim the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of all that weakness, even in the midst of everything that's going on around them. The Lord Jesus says, "Come, step through this door, proclaim me, tell the world, tell your city, tell your family who I am." And you know, this would have struck a really big chord with the guy sitting in that room in this church. Here they are, think about it. They're sitting around in a city which, according to one ancient historian, was founded with the express intention of, quote, "making it a center of civilization and means of spreading the Greek language and manners eastwards." In other words, the reason that Philadelphia was kind of founded as a city where it was is because it was going to be a gateway to a whole new region that had recently been conquered. And this gateway was going to be the launch pad for taking the Greek language and all of civilization into this new area that's previously kind of, I don't know, barbarian or whatever. As this historian says, it was a missionary city from the beginning. And now, the Lord Jesus says, you are to be a missionary city, not Greek language and culture, but the language and culture of heaven, the language and culture of grace, the good news of a Lord Jesus who died in our place and rose again that we might have access to God. And Philadelphia was a city that had a lot going for it in this kind of environment. Its location meant that it was just in the right place to be able to reach out into that kind of area. There were all sorts of good transport links. It was on a main road directly through off into the eastern direction of the empire. And then in terms of kind of the historical timing, the Philadelphian church are living at a time where the whole known world is peaceful. And you're able to kind of cross boundaries without, you know, passports or anything like that. In terms of getting the access into the whole world to declare the Lord Jesus, this was good timing. But come back with me to that room. A handful of socially insignificant believers, weak church in a weak city. You can imagine them looking at one another. Really? A door? Doesn't really feel like that. We're not very influential. We're weak. I mean, how is it really possible for us to make a difference for the Lord Jesus in this kind of environment? And then there's all the opposition that we hear. The kind of opposition just kind of marginalizing or just directly threatening us that we need to keep quiet. I mean, wouldn't it actually be better for us to keep quiet, really just keep our heads down? Wouldn't that be better rather than sticking our heads above the parapet and then getting all the flack that will come our way? Jesus says, I have put before you a door. No one can shut. It is open. And more than that opposition that you're talking about, what's going to happen? Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That opposition, Jesus says, is not going to stand. As you go through that door to proclaim the good news of Jesus, well, some of that opposition may even come and join you. And those that don't, one day they will see that I am the Lord who has authority, the holy and true one who you proclaim. Our weakness becomes irrelevant when Jesus opens doors. So what about us? Sitting in Eden Baptist Church this morning, sitting in Cambridge, do you know we have a huge opportunity? The Lord has placed a door in front of us which is incredible. Just over the next few weeks, thousands of students are going to be landing in Cambridge. Thousands of international students are going to be landing in Cambridge. And then in a year time or a couple of years time, they will be heading out into all the four corners of the world. Cambridge itself has an influence which is far greater than its size. You know that in this country. Christians in Cambridge have an influence which are far greater than our size in this country. Did you know, I don't know if you've been part of Eden for many, many, many years, you may not know this. Eden Baptist has a reputation. It has a very good reputation as a church in this country, not just this country, in this world. It has a reputation of being a church which proclaims Jesus, stands up, is a place where people can gather together and be built up in him and be sent out. I've been here 2 years. When I arrived at Eden, I genuinely was a little bit intimidated. I know that may sound strange, but I was. And you may not know this about yourselves as a church. The Lord Jesus has put in front of you, in front of us as a church, an open door of huge opportunity. And the question is, will we walk through it? Cambridge itself has a number of churches who are proclaiming the gospel. Cambridgeshire, not so much. Beyond Cambridgeshire, into Suffolk, and off into Bedfordshire, even less. The Lord has potentially placed in front of us a door if we would be prepared to go through it. Martin's already been praying about church planting. Will we? And then there's us as individuals. We work in workplaces all across the city. We drop our kids off at schools. We live in streets and blocks of flats. There are people around us. There are people you can think of right now. You know, you will see them tomorrow. You'll see them, some of them, every day this week. They don't know the Lord Jesus. The Lord has placed a door in front of us. Will we go through it? Actually, as a church, the Lord has placed more doors in front of us than there are, than it's possible for us to go through. There are so many opportunities for us. Every individual person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus that each one of us will contact this week, have contact with, is potentially a door through which we can walk through, let alone what we can do together, thinking about church planting or proclaiming the gospel. Our weakness becomes irrelevant when Jesus opens doors. But there is something more. Because just knowing that the door is there to walk through is not necessarily helpful if we don't know how to gather the strength to step through it. And that is why the third part of this letter is so important, a future hope strengthening. Have a look at verse 11. "I am coming soon," says Jesus. "Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." That is a wonderful image. A pillar is the kind of symbol of strength in a building like a temple, right? It's the thing which holds it up. But then how much more is it a wonderful image in a city which has been devastated by earthquakes and aftershocks for many years? Can you imagine them sitting around going, "A pillar? There isn't a pillar standing in this city." And he's saying, "We are going to be pillars in the temple of his God, strong and firm." Then he goes on in verse 12, "Never again will they leave it." Again, in Philadelphia, there's a city which many people are living outside because of all of the devastation that's happened to the city itself. And now Jesus says, to the one who continues to persevere, to the one who is victorious, they will never again need to leave the heavenly city. They'll never again need to leave the presence of God. As one writer said, those who dare to go out through the door of service will find they will never leave the security of paradise. And then finally, Jesus says, "I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name." These pillars, the Lord Jesus is going to engrave. And he is going to engrave them with three things. The name of God himself. The name of the city of God, which in Revelation is the people of God, the renewed people of God as the city, the New Jerusalem. And his own name, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus himself. Three marks of ownership: God, God's people, and God's Savior. And that is the promise that is held out for the weak and struggling Philadelphian Christians, wondering how can we make a difference for Jesus in the environment we find ourselves in. He says, this is where you are headed, if you will cling on to me. And it is only that promise, if we grasp it, that will really drive us on to step through the doors the Lord Jesus places in front of us. We may feel weak. We may feel that there is opposition on every side. We may feel that there is the threat of more opposition as the church becomes more and more marginalized in our country and made fun of and dismissed. But the Lord Jesus is the Lord. He is the one who is holy and true. Revelation, we will see, paints him as the ultimate victor. The end is certain. And we can be those, if we will keep clinging to him, who, verse 12, are described as victorious too. Our weakness becomes irrelevant when Jesus opens doors. And so here's the big question for us as a church and us as individuals this morning. Will we look away from our weakness and look towards Jesus, who opens doors? What might that look like? Well, it may look like, for some of us, hearing the call from people like Ted and Rachel to up and leave and go to Madagascar. To see people like David heading out into the Far East to proclaim Jesus. And go, we should be doing the same. Oh, I pray that there would be many of us sitting in this room who in future months and years, we will be able to be standing on this platform praying for as they head out of Cambridge, out of the UK, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. It may also mean, for many of us, staying in the UK, but not Cambridge. It may mean for some of us, many of us in this room, being prepared to stand up and say, Lord, where will you call me to proclaim the gospel in a country, the UK, that needs it so desperately? As a church, we're thinking through, praying through church planting and thinking about places explicitly outside Cambridge, places like Newmarket or Peterborough even. It may mean joining in to pray, Lord, is that a door that you're placing before me? And being prepared to step through it. But most of all, tomorrow, it might mean just knocking on the next door. Knocking on the next door and being faithful. Sharing the Lord Jesus with the colleague or the school gate parent. Taking the opportunity to invite people to the service next Sunday morning, to a couple of events we've got coming later on in the autumn at church. Or simply just saying, hey, do you know, I've known you for years. You know I'm a Christian, but I've never really had the chance to talk to you about it. Would you mind if I did? Just, it'd be important to share it. All the while knowing that however much that makes us shrink back, our weakness becomes irrelevant when Jesus opens doors. And he is the Lord in whose strength we can go. Should we pray and ask for his help? Risen Lord Jesus, we give you praise that you are the one who holds the keys, not just of David's, but as you say earlier in Revelation, of death and Hades itself. We praise you that you have opened a way that we can have full, final, and sure access to your Father, our God, and that you open ways for us to proclaim that good news. Please, would you help us to take them? Give us the strength we need. And help us to look to you for it. Amen.